Good morning.
Whoa.
I know I'm loud, but I didn't think I was that loud. My name is Soran Nakai. It is good to be here with you today. For those of you who are new or visiting New Life for the first time, I welcome you in person and via online. We've been reading and journeying through the book of Acts for the past few weeks. The book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit seen in and through the lives of some followers of Jesus Christ after his death, resurrection, and ascension. It records the movement of the Holy Spirit in the formation of the early church. It marks a new age of the world where the Holy Spirit was the promise Jesus made to us when he said in John 15, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The Holy Spirit is what the book of Acts is about. The Holy Spirit is whom the book of Acts is about. The Holy Spirit is the heart of this book. If you are a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I hope that you'll hear a message to inform you something of the Holy Spirit, that your life will be transformed. If you are unsure about God or have been hurt by church or Christians, thank you for coming today, because it must not have been easy for you to walk into this building. I hope that you'll hear a message that will lead you to a question: why any of this stuff, church stuff, God's stuff, should matter, and a decision in your heart about whether you buy any of it or not. We believe in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The biblical narrative of our world is divided into three sections. The first is God the Father, who had the main spotlight in the Old Testament. The second is God the Son, Jesus Christ, in the four Gospels, the first four books in the New Testament. And third, the Holy Spirit. As I stated just now, since the ascension of Christ in the book of Acts. What I mean by ascension is that after Jesus came back to life, after he was tortured and killed brutally, he stayed with his followers for 40 days. And while they watched, he just flew out of their sight to take a seat at the right hand of God the Father, where he is to this day. I do not mean to suggest that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work alone, because they do not. They do not exist independently. Where God the Father is, so are the God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Where the God the Son, Jesus Christ, is, so are God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Ergo, where God the Holy Spirit is, so are God the Father and God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What point am I making here? When we experience God, we encounter always all three persons of God at any given time in any given history. You may have heard, Christians have technical terms for this. You may have heard that God in three persons, or in other words, the triune God, is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Omnipotent means that he is all-powerful, that everything in the universe and in heaven is under his complete and total control. Omniscient means that he is all-knowing, and he knows the truth, and therefore he only can judge. Omnipresent means that he's all-present, that he's everywhere. There's no escape from him except in hell, which is the place devoid of God and anything good and true that brings joy. This morning is about God the Holy Spirit, because we're looking at the book of Acts. I am so glad we get to talk about and look into the Holy Spirit because I feel that we know the least about Holy Spirit. Frankly, we don't address or learn about the Holy Spirit that much. So, let us begin. Who is the Holy Spirit and why is it absolutely and utterly important that we begin to learn about and understand who the Holy Spirit is? Simply put, Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit cannot be described without the presence of God the Father and God the Son. Here are four ways the Bible teaches us how the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son are three entities, but are also one. The first illustration is where in Genesis 1:1-2, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. We learn in the book of Genesis that God the Father spoke creation into being. And in the book of John, we learn that in the beginning, all things were made through Jesus, who is described as the Word with a capital W. At the same time, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the water, still formless, which leads us to believe that the Holy Spirit was intricately involved in forming the formless darkness of earth into the majestic creation of the world and all living things, including us. Which leads us to a second illustration. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostril, and the man became a living person." The Holy Spirit was the breath of God that entered into the nostrils of this clay sculpture, spoken into being by God the Father through the Word, the capital W, that is Jesus. The Holy Spirit creates beauty out of nothing and makes deadness, stillness, come to life. The third illustration is shown wherein the Holy Spirit is also the author of the Bible. The Bible is the inspired writing of God, as 2 Timothy 3 says, and John 1 says that Jesus is the Word, the capital W of God. And 2 Peter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit led the authors of the Bible to what God inspired them to write. The Holy Spirit is also called a counselor in John 14, who will teach you the Word and help you to remember all that God the Father teaches through Jesus Christ. The fourth illustration is that the Holy Spirit's important role about the Holy Spirit's important role when we pray. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us that we pray to God, our Father in heaven. But First John 2 tells us that Jesus advocates, or in other words, brings our prayers to God the Father for us as he's seated at the right hand of God. And Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit within us intercedes for us and helps us to understand what to pray about. The Holy Spirit's role is many and at times can be very confusing in the context of the God the Father and Jesus Christ. But the simple fact is that the Holy Spirit is God. If you have any questions about these concepts of God in three persons, I encourage you to delve deeper into your Bibles. And if you have further questions, ask an elder at the church. Now, if you feel at a loss as to where to begin to better understand the Holy Spirit, let us begin right here this morning from the book of Acts. This is a quick recap of what we have read and seen about the Holy Spirit in Acts through chapter 1 and 2. Acts 1 and 8, the Holy Spirit speaks through Jesus about the kingdom of God. When Jesus spoke, the Holy Spirit also spoke. The Holy Spirit guides us to understand the Bible. The author of the Bible is with us and enables us to act and accomplish what the Bible says. Acts 2, 4, 6, and 9 says, the Holy Spirit comes upon people physically like fire coming to rest on the tongues of people and shaking the house down. It gives them abilities to do things like teaching, public speaking, and speaking different languages so that people could hear the message of salvation in their own mother tongue or heart language, a term I heard last week. The Holy Spirit also helps people to recognize God and enables them to call Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Thus, a church is formed like 3,000 plus and 5,000 plus believers in a very short time period. Holy Spirit leads to radical changes, transformation of lifestyles. The Holy Spirit makes God's presence known and felt among people. In Acts 3, 5, and 9, the Holy Spirit heals and sets people free from physical and spiritual bondages, even death. In Acts 5, it says the Holy Spirit can be grieved and tested. And Acts 7 says the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Acts 8 says the Holy Spirit physically guides and teleports people. I think it's really cool. Acts 9 says the Holy Spirit has a will and turns people's hearts and mind to God. Acts 10 says the Holy Spirit builds and cares for church to the end of the earth. Acts 11 says the Holy Spirit disciples and reconciles. Acts 12, it says the Holy Spirit has a mind. One person gets killed and another saved from the same fate. And the Holy Spirit cannot be stopped, contained, limited by people or man-made devices because God is the Spirit. God is the Spirit who cannot be stopped, contained, or limited by people or man-made devices. The Holy Spirit is everywhere and anywhere, still hovering over the world, whether the world recognizes it or not. The Bible tells us that God makes his sun rise on everyone and sends rain on everyone in Matthew 5. The Bible also tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God in James 1:17. When you see a smile, give and receive hugs. Any acts of kindness and compassion, a relief from pain and a seed of hope and peace. Anything in good in this world, no matter its size or longevity, they witness the Holy Spirit hovering over God's creation. Now, let us look at Acts 13 to see what else we discover about the Holy Spirit. Acts 13 begins with the church leaders at Antioch praying and fasting. What were they praying and fasting for? What are we praying and fasting for here in your life? Although the Bible doesn't tell us what exactly they were praying and fasting for, we can exercise the power of deduction to arrive at an educated guess. The Holy Spirit answered their prayer by saying, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I believe they were praying and fasting for something along the line of Jesus' last commandment. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As you go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why do I think so? Because the last words of your beloved one matters and stays with you the most. And this was the last word of God the Son, whom they loved before he was taken away. Besides, look at the magnitude of fantastic absurdity of what Jesus told them to do. Jesus gave the church its mission. There's no other mission for the church than to go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. Discipleship is not just one of the many ministry of the church. It is the ministry of church. The church leadership was just a handful of people, and they were entrusted with this huge, gigantic mission of making disciples of all nations, and that the only collateral they had was that Jesus was with them till the end of the age. See why they had to pray and fast? This was not something they could manage on their own, because it was a God-sized vision and task. And yes, they literally took this word seriously to their heart and life. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit already answered their prayers in unexpected and tangible ways. It says in Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the good proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with gladness and generous heart, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number, to those who were being saved. There was something very attractive about the way the believers showed their devotion to Jesus' teaching and how they ate and prayed together. Just three seemingly simple things that circle back to making disciples. People around them saw daily teachings, signs of wonders, probably in the form of a healing or restoration of body and mind, and communal living, and they wanted that. A paradigm shift. Their worldview was no longer defined by their political or personal circumstances in the way they had known before. Their longing for the liberation from the Roman Empire was replaced by their longing for kingdom of God, liberation from enslavement and effects of brokenness through Jesus Christ. There was something about the way they lived their lives that made them come together to know more about God and this kingdom they had found that drew other people's attention. The kingdom of God. We often hear this phrase at church a lot, but what is the kingdom of God? Have you ever wondered how beautiful this would be if a blind person could see the colors of the rainbow, all different shades of green in a garden, and the ever-changing landscape of the sky? What would it be like for the deaf to hear the sound of a running water, laughter of a baby, and a voice that calls their name? Amazing, right? Imagine life without insecurities and traumas of the past. Past things like rejection and abandonment, distrust and resentment, need for love and acceptance. How would you look and feel like? How would the way you respond to life's challenging issues and people be radically different if you are no longer governed by these filters? No need to calculate other people's motivations and no need to make guarded predictions to protect yourself. Imagine that you could live in such a world. You might be wondering if it is at all possible. If so, would you not want to be part of that kind of world? This is where I have begun to discover the kingdom of God. I realized I had been extensively conditioned and cultured by my traumas. All our insecurities come from traumas, which is basically what this world gladly gives us. We believers are called to live counterculturally. It's not about living a life suppressing the traumas of life by engaging in things like drinking, sleeping around, partying hard, you know, those Puritan barometers. The kingdom of God is where once we are saved, because you're saved, you can start living life without those reasons that made you first turn to God to save you from. I'm going to say it again. The kingdom of God is where once we are saved, because you are saved, you can start living life without those reasons that made you first turn to God to save you from. I have good news and bad news for you. Which one would you like first? I'll start with the bad news because that's what my sermon note says. The bad news is that it's not going to be easy for you. It isn't easy for anyone. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. But the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If you choose to live differently from the inside out, you will soon discover that you don't know how to do this. How would you? You've only known how to do life in one way, so how would you learn that? Isn't it neat how God knew? And that's why he told us as a church of believers, you and me, to go make disciples. Learning to live differently has been excruciatingly painful and exhausting for me at times. And I didn't think I could make it out all right. However, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. This is the voice of God the Son, who brought the kingdom of God to us and on earth for us. The bad news actually leads to the good news. That was my plan, you see. The good news? It is possible to live counterculturally to your own broken culture. I am so happy some days, I don't know what to do with myself. Sometimes it makes me wonder if it's even okay for me to feel this way. I am forgiven not only by God, but also by the people who I have caused the most pain. They're still living with me daily and remind me I do not need to go back to how I used to live my life in darkness and despair. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior at the Holy Spirit's prompting and invitation, your salvation is a sealed deal. However, living a life freed from your darkness and despair in and through Jesus Christ is something you must work out on your own and with others concurrently. Going back to the early church leaders, they knew that the only way they could teach and live the realities of God's kingdom was If God was with them, as Jesus once was with the disciples and with each other, the church leaders understood that the only way they could properly look after the huge number of believers, thousands of them, hungering after Jesus, was through prayer and fasting together. And they were right. They prayed and fasted together because they needed God to show them how and what to do with Jesus' command to disciple all nations and the droves of all nations who God was bringing to them. Among the church leaders were Barnabas and Saul, the two people who we will look at closely this morning. The church in Antioch was probably meeting in many different places, like smaller home churches, and needed all the teachers and prophets to teach believers about Jesus and life in Jesus. Barnabas and Saul were already actively engaged in teaching and discipleship. Barnabas and Saul were already ministers and elders, if we want to use our familiar church terms, before they were called to be sent out as missionaries, to be sent out to regions or people's group where the gospel has yet to be spoken and taught. Well, as we read this morning, Barnabas and Saul were sent off. We do not know why the Holy Spirit chose Barnabas and Saul. No market research available. No way of knowing exactly what awaited them in the days ahead. They went from one place to another, places that I can't even pronounce. They met strong oppositions and new supporters, both among Jews and the Gentiles. Churches, a gathering of followers of Jesus' teaching, were formed. That's basically what happened on their first official missionary trip. Who are Barnabas and Saul? Barnabas is a nickname of Joseph, a Levite, a teacher of the law in a synagogue, a Jewish religious assembly, possibly in Cyprus. Barnabas, a son of encouragement, is how he was known. He sold a piece of land and gave it to the apostles like others did. He was a tent maker, a self-supported minister, who possibly worked with Saul. This is a sidebar note here. I love sidebar notes. I love that both Barnabas and Saul were tent makers, builders, as we would know their profession today. We sometimes misunderstand the term carpenters and tent makers in the Bible. They did not operate on their own. We have a few people who are builders and general contractors in New Life here, and they will tell you they have their own people. For Barnabas and Saul, because they moved from one place to another as they went on with their mission trips, they would have had to move with some of their own crew members who are willing to journey with them and also get some new local recruits. They would have to get to know the marketplace quickly and accurately, even for their business's success to support them. They not only taught about Jesus, but more importantly, they lived the principle of God's kingdom in their work and working relationship with whoever their paths crossed. As you go, make disciples of all nations, commanded Jesus. As Barnabas and Paul moved from one place to another, as they did their tent-making business, as they spoke in the synagogues, as they walked the streets, as they played games, as they drank and ate, as they went, they made disciples, and many lives were transformed by the word of God. That, to me, is an ultimate picture of God's kingdom on earth, practically and spiritually changing lives and cultures. What I admire the most about Barnabas is that he brought Saul back from Tarsus to Antioch and worked together for a whole year, teaching and discipling others together before they were sent out as ministry partners. Why is that important? Saul, who changed name to Paul, called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. Before he became a Christ follower, he was one of the most fervent Christian persecutors who was not going to stop until he eliminated everyone who followed in the faith of Jesus of Nazareth. He was after blood. In fact, he was one of the main instigators for the stoning death of Stephen, seen earlier in Acts chapter 7. Then he became one of the most fervent followers of Jesus of Nazareth. As a new believer in Jesus, with his conviction and highly educated mind behind him, he got too zealous of talking about Jesus to the point where people wanted to kill him to stop talking about Jesus. Imagine that. That was why he was sent back to his hometown, Tarsus, for his own safety until Barnabas brought him back to Antioch. As Barnabas and Saul traveled from one place to another, they first visited the synagogues in town. The first century synagogue worship format consisted of opening prayers, a reading from the Torah, one of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a reading from the prophets, and an open invitation for an educated man to speak on a related reading. This was where Barnabas and Saul took to the stage and brought the entire history of God with the Israelites to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Their central message is that by Jesus and in Jesus, you are set free from the cycle and effects of brokenness that often choke the very life out of us. By Jesus and in Jesus, I am forgiven. I am accepted. I am enough. I am protected. I am provided. And I am loved by the all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-present, omnipresent God who created the heavens and earth, the one who lived, died, and lives again to restore my dignity and humanity. When the gospel goes out, there are almost always people who take offense at the message and the messengers. Why? Because the gospel goes right to people's hearts and it creates disturbance. The gospel message demands individual responses and changes in lifestyle. For example, some Jews opposed Jesus because they clung to their customs and tradition over God and failed to recognize their Messiah. Now, people like Barnabas and Saul told them their reading and understanding of the Torah were wrong. Jesus said the same thing, and look what happened to him. Got killed. Frankly, how would we feel if someone came to us and pointed out that some of the ways that we do church here at New Life are not biblical? Oppositions. We have heard reports of believers around the world getting threatened, their rights and property taken away and killed for their faith in Jesus. Makes you wonder why in the world anyone would become a believer or how someone would tell these people about Jesus knowing what might await them. Here in Canada, it's more subtle, but it's here tangibly. Knowing God and following Jesus is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's not a humanly possible thing to do. That is why this is a work of the Holy Spirit, the beginning and the completion of the global blessing of God's salvation through Jesus Christ can only be done by the Holy Spirit, not our persistence, smarts, or eloquent debating skills. And yet, we are invited to be persistent, use our smarts and debating skills. First Peter 3 says, do not be intimidated, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make defense to anyone who demands from you or asks from you on account of the hope, the living hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. This is what's called apologetics. It means how to defend your faith. And it's impossible to do if you do not know what the Bible teaches. I do not mean the kind of Bible teaching based on what other people say or think, or you may have heard on a YouTube video. I mean Bible teaching as revealed by the Holy Spirit through receiving of Scripture with great eagerness and by examining it every day, much like the Berean Jews did in Acts 17. This is the family business, everyone. This is the family business, to defend the gospel message. And it is God's pleasure for us to take part in this work, to know Him increasingly more and experience Him increasingly more, so that we will come to trust Him increasingly more. Some translations of Zephaniah 3:17 says that God dances over us. A picture, a dance of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where they never let go of each other's hands. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And God says, let there be. God saw that it was good. Let there be. God saw that it was good. Let there be. God saw that it was good. Let us make mankind in our image. God saw that it was very good. I would like to imagine that their dance came with cosmic laughter as the Holy Spirit hovered and created in the beginning. I would also like to imagine that the moment when the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, entered the clay sculpture that was to be a human and saw it stirring to life, saw it searching for God's eyes and maybe even making eye contact with God. The triune God danced with tears of joy around it. The Holy Spirit still hovers and creates beauty out of darkness. And their dance continues over us, especially when we seek God and His kingdom realities. Jesus says that He would be with us till the end of the age. We are defined by what we know and believe about God. What do you know and believe about God? How is that going to be translated, and how will that transform the way we live our daily lives? What do we know and believe about God, new life? How is that going to be translated, and how will that transform the way we approach and serve God's people in and around our communities where we work, live, and learn as we go and make disciples? God the Father, Yahweh, brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, for them to live a life of blessing to them and to others around them. God wanted them to live as freed people by giving them God's law to show them how to live counterculture to their slavery culture. God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, came, lived, died, and came back to life to set us free from the slavery of our own brokenness. He showed how we could live as freed people by the way he lived as one of us. God the Holy Spirit is among us to bring God the Father and God the Son to us and to help us find this treasure, the kingdom of God, to live in freedom from sins. Most of us here in New Life are tent makers. And as we go through life as tent makers, see and meet God, who's already been working in the lives of people in your path. Seek, strive for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek, strive for the kingdom of God and his righteousness to the end of the age. My prayer is that all of us here will begin to imagine a world, God's world right here on earth, where we can begin to live a truly freed life in Jesus Christ, a seed of hope and imagination. Maybe we'll laugh more and live in trust and gratitude. And maybe we'll join in the dance of our triune God. Let us pray.